My name's Josh. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am excited to kick off this new series that we're starting this morning, The Story of God, the Exodus episodes. No matter what's happening out there, God sees, God cares, and God rescues. No matter what's happening out there, God sees, God cares, and God rescues. Throughout all of human history and for the rest of time, all nations, tribes, dynasties, kingdoms, and empires that have ever existed or will ever exist have been and will be subordinate to the ever-advancing kingdom of God on this earth. That's really good news. The book of Exodus serves as a profound illustration of this reality, showing how God loves, liberates, and leads his people despite the determined and brutal opposition from some of the most powerful nations on earth. Perhaps no book in all of Scripture is as foundational to our identity as the church or ecclesia, literally the called out ones, as the book of Exodus, which tells the story of God calling out his citizens for his kingdom. This book, Exodus, is referenced either by directly quoting it or by alluding to it throughout the entirety of the rest of Scripture, including Joshua, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. Dozens of Psalms reference the Exodus and point back to this story, including Psalm 23, which some scholars will say is a brief overview of the story of Exodus. God, the faithful shepherd, leads his people through the valley of the shadow of death, or the wilderness, into a land flowing with milk and honey, to a table prepared for them in the presence of their enemies. Many of the prophets also point back to the Exodus as evidence of God's nation-bending power, including Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The New Testament continues this with both direct references and allusions to Exodus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, most of Paul's letters, Peter's letters, Hebrews, and Revelation. In fact, Revelation is a sort of new Exodus story and uses the shadow of the Passover lamb from Exodus to point to the lamb who cast that shadow, Jesus Christ, the lamb who was slain. The book of Exodus formed the bedrock of Israel's identity, and 1,500 years later, Paul wrote to Roman believers who were Gentiles that they were now being grafted into Israel. So now we as the church can say that our very identity finds its roots in Exodus. This ancient Jewish story, the Exodus story, is now also a Gentile story. In fact, it can be said that if you are a Christian in Denver in 2025 and you want to know who you are, you need to go back not just to your grandparents or your great-grandparents or the nations of your ancestors. You need to go all the way back to ancient Egypt and learn the stories of how your spiritual ancestors were delivered from slavery, led through the wilderness, and brought into a land of promise and rest. And if you will learn that story, the Exodus story, you will begin to make sense of what God might be doing in your American story, or your Venezuelan story, or your Mexican story, or your Congolese story, or your Pakistani story. And in and through and over and against all of our stories, you will see the story of God the King establishing his kingdom. This is the story of all of Scripture. God the King is establishing his kingdom. And you will find your place and your home and your identity inside that ancient, eternal story. And no matter what might be happening on a national scale in your own homeland, you will find peace. Because our King and his kingdom prevailed over Egypt back then, and he has prevailed over every kingdom since then, and he is prevailing now, even when it doesn't feel like it. In fact, oftentimes, especially when it doesn't feel like it. And to the degree, actually, that's our task. That's our task as preachers over these next several weeks. With the Exodus episodes, we want to remind you of your heritage. We want to magnify your true king, the only king, and we want to lift your eyes above all the noise and chaos and fear and longing and help you find yourself within this greater kingdom. I felt like John reading that poem preached my sermon today. That's it. If you get that, you can be dismissed. To the degree that we as preachers can do this, can help you find your place within this kingdom, by God's grace, you will find rest for your restless souls, and you will find hope for your weary hearts. Now, just as we said with the Genesis episodes, we're going to be covering a lot of ground over these next 9 weeks in roughly 30-minute increments. That's a total of 4.5 hours to unpack perhaps the most foundational book in all of redemptive history. We will not do justice to this book in 4.5 hours. If you're like me, you've given the show Severance a total of 10 hours and 13 minutes so far, and you're just scratching the surface. You gave Tiger King 8 hours and 46 minutes, and it only left you feeling utterly hopeless for the state of humanity. And we don't even need to talk about the Marvel movies, which so far have totaled 74 hours and 42 minutes. And they're not real. We have the same amount of time as the Barbie movie plus Wicked to cover one of the most crucial stories for understanding your life. So we know that we won't do Exodus justice. 1,000 years from now, long after Elon Musk has colonized Mars, humanity won't be telling any of those stories that I just referenced. But if humanity still exists 1,000 years from now, they will still be telling the Exodus story. Yeah. And we can know that because we've been telling it for over 3,000 years at this point. And we're still telling it. In these 4.5 hours over these next several weeks, all we can hope to do is whet your appetite and help you make sense of this little blip in human history that we currently occupy. And it is a blip. Just about all of the things that humanity cares about right now and is stressing out about right now will be forgotten utterly within a few generations. Those in power now will not be in power for long. Those in power tomorrow will not be in power for long. Most of today's celebrities won't be remembered. Most of the books that are written during our lifetimes won't be read or remembered 50 years after we're gone. But this book will last. This story will be remembered for all time. And this story can shape us. And so for these next few minutes, let's dive into the first two chapters of this story. We'll be in Exodus chapters 1 and 2, where we will see that in the best of times and the worst of times, in times of plenty and abundance, and in times of brutality and oppression, God is at work. And God is using the most powerful people in the world to accomplish his mission of establishing his kingdom, often against their will. He is rescuing his people, he is fulfilling his promises, and it doesn't always look like that's what's happening in this story. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it seems like Egypt is what you might call a Christian nation. The people of God are thriving and loved and provided for, they're in power, they're comfortable. In fact, it almost feels like they might be home. And other times, in fact, most of the time, it feels like anything but home. It feels like hell on earth. And despite both of those realities, God is always doing something bigger and better than his people could ever have possibly imagined. No matter what it looks like out there, God is succeeding. His kingdom is advancing. And even when hope seems lost, God sees, God cares, and God rescues. Exodus chapter 1 opens up where Genesis leaves off. And I'm just going to give you a little refresher on the tail end of Genesis. God led Joseph to Egypt in a string of circumstances that seem to us like savage mercy. When he's 17, he's assaulted by his brothers, thrown into a pit, and sold into slavery. That doesn't seem like mercy. That seems savage. He arrives in Egypt as a slave, and in Genesis 39, it says the Lord was with him and blessed him, and the text says the Lord caused all that Joseph did to succeed. He became very successful in his slavery. In fact, the head of the household that he served, Potiphar, made Joseph overseer of his entire household. Now that's starting to feel like mercy. Maybe this was all worth it. But then Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph of sexual assault, and he's unjustly thrown into prison. And the story is unclear about exactly how long Joseph was in prison, but some Jewish commentators say it was probably around 10 or 12 years. He was 17 when he was sold into slavery, and he was 30 years old when he came out of prison. So he could have been in prison for most of his 20s. And that does not seem like mercy. That seems savage. But the text says, at the end of Genesis 39, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, Joseph was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. That sounds like mercy. Joseph actually helped a fellow prisoner appeal his case, prove that he was wrongfully accused, and get released from prison. And as this guy was leaving prison, Joseph says, "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this prison. For I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit." And chapter 40 ends with these words, "Yet he did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." That doesn't sound like mercy. In chapter 41, Joseph interprets one of Pharaoh's dreams when nobody else could interpret it, and Pharaoh elevates Joseph because of that, takes him out of prison, and makes him the second most powerful man in the empire. And just like that, we see mercy. This theme of savage mercy is going to become the lens through which Joseph sees his entire life. Later, when Joseph is reunited with his brothers who betrayed him, they think he's going to kill him. Imagine, here is your brother who you sold into slavery when he was a teenager, right around his 17th birthday, and now he's the most powerful man in the world. You think you're probably about to die. But Joseph says these words to them in Genesis 45, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me." Don't be angry with yourselves, for God sent me before you to preserve life and to keep alive for you many survivors. Later in chapter 50, the last chapter of the book of Genesis, Joseph says to his brothers, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." This is what ushers us into Exodus, and we have to understand this vision of God's mercy to make sense of what happens in Exodus. We have to do what Joseph did and take the long view and say all of these things that are happening to the people of God that somebody meant for evil, God is working for good. And if we can make sense of that in the Exodus story, we can make sense of it in our own story. And we have to wrestle with that and make sense of that. Savage mercy. No matter what's happening out there, God sees, God cares, and God rescues. Joseph lived roughly another 80 years with his brothers and their families and many, many others. And through his journey of oppression and suffering, God rescued a nation, Israel, and called them out of famine and hardship and into another nation, Egypt, where Exodus 1 tells us in verse 7, "The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." Mercy. For 80 years, the people of God enjoyed the blessings and favor of a political superpower, Egypt. God used one of the most powerful nations on earth to serve the interests of his people. For about a century, Egypt felt like home. Just think about that for a minute. Here in the opening verses of Exodus, we see the people of God experiencing safety, prosperity, protection, privilege, and power. They're a kingdom within a kingdom for longer than most of us have been alive. Do you think they might have gotten comfortable? I mean, one of their own wasn't just in power. He was the power. Joseph was basically the favored son of Pharaoh and of all of Egypt. That was his status, and his people benefited from that status. But that's not primarily what God was doing. That's huge. And if you were in Israel at the time, you were thinking, this is amazing. Who would have thought that God could have called us from tending our flocks into this empire and given us this power and this privilege? We couldn't have imagined this. But God was doing something so much bigger than that. If you were paying attention to the life of Joseph and you caught onto the pattern of savage mercy, you already know that circumstances aren't always going to be in our favor as the people of God. We exist in the horrific in-between of an empire and a kingdom. And we always have. The kingdoms of the earth, no matter how civil or merciful or seemingly just, are evil. That's what they all have in common. They are bent away from God on going their own way, and they are all evil, without exception. All worldly leaders, even the best ones, are evil. That's not some fire and brimstone preacher saying everybody's evil. Do you remember that Jesus said that about parents? Remember, he was talking to a group of people, and he said, how many of you, if your son asked for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for fish, would give him a serpent? And immediately after that, he says, yeah, of course not. If you then, being evil, who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to mostly good parents, humans. These are parents who would never give their kids poisonous snakes. I don't even fit into that category. These are parents doing the best they can to love and provide for their kids, and they resonate with what Jesus says. And he says, and you're all evil. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven, who is perfect, know how to give good gifts to those who love him? So even on my best day as a parent, where I think I'm crushing it as a dad, I'm evil. Just like every ruler who has ever lived on the face of the earth, even the ones we look back on and say, that was a pretty good one. All of it, all of the kingdoms are opposed to the kingdom. And we live in that tension. And there's a lot of tension there. In fact, that's my first observation from today's Exodus episode. God's kingdom will outlast the best kingdoms, even this one. There are many people who will say, this is the best kingdom. Most of them are Americans. And the good news is, God's kingdom will outlast even this one. And depending on who you listen to in the noise out there, people on both sides are pretty sure this one's at its end. It's going to end tomorrow. Like, this is all falling apart. The wheels are falling off. This nation is done. Democracy is over. That's what's in the air that John referenced. That's what's out there. The good news is God's kingdom is going to outlast this kingdom. And it's a really, really good. It's the only good kingdom. No matter how good our kingdoms seem, God is always doing something bigger. That's why the writer of Hebrews around 1,500 years later is going to say, here we have no lasting city. We seek the city to come. He was saying that in the midst of the greatest empire the world had seen up to that point, the Roman Empire, and he's saying, we have no city here. We seek the city that is to come. And if we'll pay attention to that, we will find ourselves wanting to warn these Israelites in Exodus chapter 1, don't get comfortable with your position of power and favor. It's not going to last. You weren't meant to cling to that. You belong to a different kingdom. Egypt's favor will fade. This isn't your home. Your allegiance doesn't belong to Pharaoh. It belongs to your one and only true king. I think if the church in America could just stop for a second and listen, to the story of Exodus, we might repent of our love affair with power. Our nation's money might say, in God we trust, but that's a lie. It should say, in this we trust. We do not live in a Christian nation. Sure, we live in a nation that tolerates Christians, and in fact, some of us are experiencing favor right now. We've got careers, we've got houses, we have money in our bank accounts, we have vehicles, we have relationships, we have networks of power. Some of us are living our best lives, and we're happy, and things are good, and we're comfortable. But just like every empire in history, this one has a life expectancy. We may not see it fail. We might live our entire lives in the first 7 verses of Exodus chapter 1. But we must not buy into the notion that this is the most important thing happening in the universe. Because if we do buy into that lie, if we truly put America first, we will fight like hell to hold on to Egypt. And in the end, we'll gain the empire and miss the kingdom. Let's get back to the text. Sure enough, verse 8 comes right after verse 7. I went to college. And in the opening chapter of Exodus, things take a turn towards savagery, and home turns hostile. And that brings me to my second observation. God's kingdom will overcome the worst kingdoms, even this one. It'll outlast the best ones, so don't get comfortable. It will overcome the worst ones, so don't give up hope. Look with me at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, no longer the favorite people. So they ruthlessly, savagely made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. What a turn! After a century of prosperity and peace and contentment and plenty, things turned hostile in a hurry. The Israelites went from being in power to being oppressed within a generation. Some scholars say they were enslaved for about 400 years. Other scholars say it might have been closer to 250 years, depending on how long they were in Egypt before this happened. It's safe to say either way that this season of slavery lasted for hundreds of years, a lot longer than the first 80, and it was brutal. If God could overthrow these Egyptian taskmasters, what other empires might he be able to overthrow? We looked at all of the scriptures that point back to Exodus, all of the books of the Bible that point back to Exodus, and throughout the rest of the church's history, the church has often pointed back to Exodus, especially when times turned brutal. In fact, this nation has a history with brutality. It's Black History Month this month. This nation was Egypt for a lot of people. It was no greatest nation on earth. It was a nation of slavery, savagery, and oppression. Some say it lasted 400 years. Some say, depending on how you count it, it lasted about 250 years. Some say, well, America didn't become a nation until 1776, so technically America only traded slaves for about 70 or 80 years. Regardless of how you slice it, in this country, for hundreds of years, an entire race of people experienced what these people experienced. And do you know what they held on to? The story of Exodus. They exposited Exodus into their own existence and were able to make sense of their suffering and not lose hope, even when their children were being sold away from them. if God could overthrow the Egyptian taskmasters, the same God, they said, could overthrow the American slave traders. And in their suffering and in their sermons and in their songs, they wrapped themselves in the story of Exodus. And there they found themselves in a greater kingdom. And for hundreds of years, they suffered in solidarity with their ancestors in Egypt, looking to their king for deliverance. African-American author and distinguished professor of religion at Princeton wrote this in his dissertation in 1974. Slaves prayed for the future day of deliverance to come. You can pull up, got it. Slaves prayed for the, I have three slides today. I'm not bragging, but. Slaves prayed for the future day of deliverance to come, and they kept hope alive by incorporating, as part of their mythic past, the Old Testament exodus of Israel out of slavery. The appropriation of the Exodus story was for the slaves a way of articulating their sense of historical identity as a people. In identifying with the Exodus story, they created meaning and purpose out of the chaotic and senseless experience of slavery. Exodus functioned as an archetypal event for the slaves. This man was an African-American man whose own father was lynched when he was 3 months old, who had made sense of the Exodus story and his own life out of the Exodus story. Next slide. He goes on to quote this Union Army chaplain who didn't really care for how the slaves were expositing Exodus. He had some gripes. They were doing it wrong. He wrote disapprovingly, "There is no part of the Bible with which they are so familiar as the story of the deliverance of the children of Israel. Moses is their ideal of all that is high and noble and perfect in man. I think they have been accustomed to regard Christ not so much in the light of a spiritual deliverer as that of a second Moses who would eventually lead them out of their prison house of bondage." To that, I say, amen. That's exactly who Jesus is. That's exactly who he is. He's not just your spiritual deliverer. He's in the weeds and the details of your life now, working deliverance for you now, not just then. The slaves understood Exodus better than most white theologians of that time. And that deliverance didn't fully come with the abolition of slavery. They were still despised and discounted by the nation they called home. They were denied rights and considered less than fully human for more than a century after abolition. They were emancipated in 1863, but they weren't considered worthy of voting until 1965, 102 years after they were freed. And through all that time, they kept clinging to the story of Exodus, stubbornly clinging to this story and bad exposition of Exodus, all the way to Martin Luther King Jr., who frequently referenced the Exodus in his writing and preaching. He said in his sermon entitled "The Death of Evil Upon the Seashore," we can pull that next slide up, "God has a great plan for this world. His purpose is to achieve a world where all men will live together as brothers and where every man recognizes the dignity and worth of all human personality. He is seeking at every moment of his existence to lift men from the bondage of some evil Egypt, carrying them through the wilderness of discipline and finally to the promised land of personal and social integration. May it not be that this is entirely within the realm of possibility? I prefer to live by the faith that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah." I don't say hallelujah enough in my sermons. That is perfect. And it is probably no coincidence that Martin Luther King Jr. Day usually falls on the same week that the Jewish community reads the entire book of Exodus together. This story has profound potential to shape our lives. The same empire that blessed the Israelites and allowed them to prosper and multiply turned on them in a moment, enslaved them, and brutally oppressed them. And so it is with our empire. For some, it's been the best. And for others, it's been the worst. And the good news from this episode of the Exodus story is that God's kingdom will overcome the worst kingdoms, even this one. Because no matter what's happening out there, God sees, God cares, and God rescues. Last point, at some point you will be forced to choose your kingdom. At some point you will be forced to choose your kingdom. The kingdom values of the kingdom of God will never perfectly align with the values of any empire. They won't. They will never perfectly align. And you will find yourself in your pursuit and your hope in this kingdom in tension with this empire. Throughout the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see the citizens. This is what the rest of these two chapters talk about. The citizens of God's kingdom trying to figure out their loyalties, wrestling with this tension. They're caught between Pharaoh's empire and God's kingdom, and navigating that tension is always confusing and often terrifying. In verse 15 of chapter 1, Pharaoh commands that all male Hebrew babies should be killed, and the Hebrew midwives disobey that command. And when they get called out on it, they make up an excuse. And verse 20 says, "So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." Egypt was a nation of laws, and some of those laws were unjust. And when these women courageously disobeyed the unjust law, God blessed them. I don't know what to make of that, other than to think there is a place for civil disobedience in the lives of Christians. And the Christian history should tell you that too. Then chapter 2 opens up with more civil disobedience. Moses' mother was supposed to throw Moses into the Nile and let him drown, but instead she hides him, and he eventually ends up in Pharaoh's household. Once again, we see God working through civil disobedience. I don't know what to make of that, other than to think that there's a place for civil disobedience in the lives of Christians. Then in verse 11, Moses defends a fellow Hebrew man from an Egyptian attacker and ends up killing the Egyptian in the process. And then Moses becomes a fugitive and goes and hides out in the desert. Now, I definitely don't know what to make of that. Moses was saving a life, just like the other examples of civil disobedience, but this time it led to a death. Maybe justified, maybe self-defense, we don't know. His fellow Hebrews seem to think that it might have been murder, because later on they confront him about it. In all of these instances, you see people who believe in a greater king trying to make sense of the tension between empire and kingdom. They're doing their best. They're doing their best. And this is hard. Sometimes it's clear, I'm not going to kill these children just because Pharaoh passed a law. Other times it's not as clear. Was Moses' homicide justified? This tension between empire and kingdom still exists for us today. Our staff recently had to grapple with the reality that they could be arrested for harboring and assisting undocumented people. And all of them said, well, I guess I might be arrested. Actually, Katie said to Braden, if I end up in jail before you, I'm going to be mad. While the stakes for us might never get to the level of the people in this story, the bigger point here is that God is aware of this tension, and he is working with us and for us in the midst of this tension. He is right beside us, not judging us, not standing there saying, well, you got that wrong, saying, I know this is hard. We can do this. The kingdom is bigger. I don't think that for most of us, the stakes will ever get this high, where we'll be told by our government to kill our own children. But I actually think the choice between empire and kingdom is a lot more mundane and frequent, and it shows up in the way we treat each other, especially when it comes to politics. I've been guilty of getting wrapped up in an inferior kingdom. Back in 2016, when Trump was first elected, I did what everybody did. I went to Facebook. I wrote a lengthy diatribe, not only against Trump, but also against everyone who voted for him. And my post got shared by lots of people. And it got liked by lots of people. And it got commented on by lots of people. And so I was right. And eventually, I got a text from a dear friend of ours out in Minneapolis. Todd and his wife Bonnie had become family to Katie and me when we lived in Minneapolis. They were sort of like our aunt or aunt, depending on where you're from, and uncle. And when we had Jason, when Jason was born, they became sort of like adopted grandparents. We loved them, and they loved us. In fact, Todd helped me drive the U-Haul truck from Minneapolis to Denver when we first moved here. And several years later, back in 2012, he flew out here just to install blinds in our house because I cannot be trusted with power tools. And 4 years later, shortly after my Facebook note found its way to all of our friends and family, Todd sent me a text. It was short. He said, "Are you mad at me?" And I ignored him. Because if he had to ask me that, he clearly hadn't learned as much about social justice as I had. And because the empire was bigger to me in that moment than the kingdom, I wrote him off. We have people in this room who are all over the political spectrum. I hope you hear me when I say that I am on a journey of repenting of the sin of letting the empire overshadow the kingdom in my relationships. The kingdom of God is so much bigger to me than the politics, the petty politics of this nation that will be here today and gone tomorrow. Yes, I believe politics matter. Yes, I believe we should carefully consider the things we vote for and steward our right to vote. I believe in those things, but to the degree that I put my faith in those things and allow them to cause you to feel like you're my enemy, I'm getting my priorities confused, and I'm serving a lesser kingdom. Your place in the kingdom will never be jeopardized by who you vote for. And your place in this church will never be jeopardized by who you vote for. Maybe choosing the kingdom over empire looks a lot more like grace and mercy in our political discourse. And maybe, just maybe, that will give our neighbors a glimpse into how much better the kingdom actually is. Because if the kingdom is as polarized as the empire, who in their right mind would want it? That's the first episode. God's kingdom will outlast the best kingdoms. God's kingdom will overcome the worst kingdoms, and you will eventually have to choose your kingdom. But that's not quite where the chapter ends. Verse 23 says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." He heard them, he saw them, and he knew. And somewhere around 1,500 years later, God would come in the flesh and know what it feels like to groan. Not just know it because he knows everything, not just understand it from a distance, but on the cross, Jesus, God in the flesh, groaned, and he has never forgotten what that feels like. And in Romans chapter 8, it tells us that now God, when we are groaning, and we are groaning so intensely that we don't even know how to pray, God enters into that space and groans with groanings that cannot be uttered. God knows. He doesn't just see you with what you're grappling with. He doesn't just dispassionately watch you struggle and suffer. He's aware of how painful this savage mercy can be, and he's with you in it. We may not ever understand why we suffer, but we can understand this: our God suffers with us. And no matter what's going on out there, God sees, God cares, and God rescues. I don't know which of these seasons you find yourself in now. Maybe it's the first one where you're experiencing plenty and favor and the blessings of the kingdom, and your tax return was great and your business is doing well. What might it look like for you to pursue the kingdom in that prosperity and power and leverage your power to save many like Joseph did? Or maybe you're in that second season where the kingdom seems hostile and doesn't feel like home, and you might be on the brink of being deported. What do you do then? Our God is a God who sees, who cares, and who rescues. He is with you, and if he leads you from this empire to another empire, it's just another lesser empire. It is not the kingdom, and neither is this one. You have a kingdom. You have no lasting city here anywhere on earth. You're seeking a city to come, and you go with God. And maybe you're in the third category, and you find yourself wrestling with the tension of empire and kingdom, and how do I vote, and who do I vote for, and what am I supposed to care about, and where do I spend my time? That is hard and heavy tension, and it leads to a lot of groaning. Your God sees you in that groaning, and he groans with you, and he will help you figure out how to walk and serve his kingdom. I don't know all of the answers. And according to John, I can't even share my opinion anymore. I don't know, but I do know this. No matter what's happening out there, we have a God who sees, who cares, and rescues, and your deliverance is coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your might. Thank you for your nation-bending power. Thank you for the story of Exodus and your deliverance. Father, I pray you would help us seek your kingdom first. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.